I want to call your attention to two, three scriptures before we get to the text. And so very quickly, I would like you to turn, if you will, please, to the wonderful epistle to the Hebrews, beginning at verse 14. And I want you to keep these scriptures in the back of your mind. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Did I tell you chapter 2? I do that very frequently, don't I? Chapter 2, the book of Hebrews, beginning at verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now notice carefully. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Now I'd like you to turn, if you would, very quickly, please, to the epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 8. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Well, let's start at verse 5 so that you'll get the symphony of the passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not, and the Greek says a thing to be grasped, that to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now will you turn, please, to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And now will you turn to the passage that concerns us this morning, the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for the marvelous privilege of being in this place this morning. For we know that we have the unequivocal promise that whenever we gather together in thy name as a corporate body of committed believers, we have the inexorable promise of thy presence in our midst. Oh, how we ask that this morning our hearts shall be laid open like a palimpsest and that we shall be anxious to be impressed by the Spirit of God. How we pray that mundane thoughts will be put away, and we pray, our wonderful Lord, that we shall be so occupied with a sense of thy presence that indeed all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Dr. Barclay tells us that this particular verse, the 14th verse of the first chapter in John's beautiful gospel, is the greatest single verse in the entire New Testament. He says a lifetime of study and thought could never exhaust the depths of truth to be explored here. The great Bishop Ryle said that though the passage is very short when measured by words, it is very long if we measure it by the nature of its content. The substance of it is so immeasurably important that it contains more than enough matter for volumes of exposition. John in this revelation of divine truth actually startled and shocked the Greek world. Because interestingly, the one thing that no Greek would ever have dreamed was that God could ever take a body. To the Greek, the body was evil, a prison house in which the soul was shackled, a tomb in which the spirit was confined. And so it was that John, under the marvelous inspiration of the Holy Spirit, introduced a shatteringly new thing. That God could and would become a human person. That God could enter this life, invade the stream of human history and live. In other words, that eternity would appear in time. That somehow the Creator could appear in creation in such a way that men's physical eyes could actually see him. By the way, the word that John uses for seeing, the word, is a word that is used in the New Testament more than 20 times, and it is always and only used of actual physical vision, physical sight. In other words, it's not a metaphor. He's not referring to spiritual vision, or he's not referring to the eye of the soul or the eye of mind. John declares that this word, that magnificent word, logos, actually came to earth in the form of a man and was seen by human eyes. The Word which was in the beginning and was with God and is God, that Word, the visibility of God, the very expression of God, became man. It is not surprising that there arose a body of people called Docetists who took their name from the Greek word for seem to be. These people held that Jesus was in fact only a phantom, only an apparition, only an appearance, and that his human body was not a real human body, and that he was only a walking spirit like a ghost, and that he could not really feel hunger and weariness and sorrow and pain and experience death, and in fact he was a disembodied spirit in the apparent form of a man. Interestingly, John dealt with the Gnostics and the Docetists very directly in his first epistle, and that, by the way, was the reason for the writing of the epistle, to refute the Gnostics, as we call them. And John says in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ," notice the wording, "is come in the flesh, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist." Isn't it interesting that the first great heresy of Christendom was not a denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but a denial of his unique and essential humanity. That was difficult for some to accept. The fact that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a fleshly human nature in all of its weakness. Of course, in contrast today, we have men who are denying not the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they deny his deity. The fact that he was God. Any denial of all that Jesus Christ is in the majesty of his person as the fusion of humanity and deity into an indivisible and eternal oneness is the spirit of Antichrist. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law." In the amount of research and study I've been doing in the preparation for our Sunday evening messages, and my, I'm excited about tonight's message. I hope you won't miss it. I almost got launched into it, but what I was wanting to share with you is that the more that I have investigated and studied, the more I'm aware of the marvelous way in which God acts. There are no accidents with God. With him, everything is planned to the most minute detail. And so, as the apostle wrote to the Galatians, our Lord came at the exact moment predetermined in the infinite counsels of God. He came in the fullness of time. And of course, when he comes the second time, he will come at exactly the predetermined moment. It's wonderful to realize that every event in the divine plan that God has for the ages is timed with the minuteness and the accuracy of omniscience. So we read the tremendous statement, the Word became flesh. None of us are sufficiently capacitated mentally to be able to conceive of what is in those four words. And the reason this text assumes such importance is because the whole of God's revelation is embodied in four words. The Word became flesh. What does that mean? Well, we can never understand it, but we can say it means that the infinite became finite. It means that the invisible and the intangible became visible and tangible. It means that that was remote and far off became near and real. That which was beyond the reach of the human mind became that which could be holden within the realm of human life. Here we are permitted to see through a veil that which unveiled would have blinded us. This statement, of course, immediately takes us to the manger and the shepherds, and we look with them into the face of that little babe, and in awe we worship, remembering that it is written, the Word became flesh. Think of it. The mighty God, the cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space in a body, inhumanated, a tiny baby, flesh like yours and mine. As we look into the eyes of that little child, we recall certain things that were revealed to his mother. As, for example, when the celestial visitant said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We immediately realize that we're standing on holy ground, that we're privileged to look into a mystery, that this one born of the womb of the virgin was called by the angel that holy thing, because this was God incarnate. Mystery? Yes, indeed. In fact, the Bible uses this very term in speaking of the event. For the Holy Book says it is the mystery, interestingly, the unfolding of godliness. And so John says tersely, and the Word became flesh. The plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior took upon him human nature. He became a real man, yet a sinless, flawless, perfect man. As a man, the writer of Hebrews tells us, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The fusion of humanity and deity, this union of two natures in the person of Christ, is indeed one of the great, profound mysteries of our faith. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy about when he says in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It needs to be carefully stated. The Word was his divine title. Became flesh speaks of his holy humanity. His deity, though veiled, was never laid aside. His humanity, though sinless, was a real humanity. For as the incarnate one, he nevertheless, as the physician Luke tells us, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As the Word, then, he is the Son of God. As flesh, he is the Son of Man. Erling Olsen wrote, I think, on these two extremes. God, expressed by the Word in all of his matchless deity and glory, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all the qualities that God possesses, the Word possesses. Flesh. Look at this little thing we call flesh. Transport yourself, for example, to the top of the Empire State Building and look at the size of a man as he walks the street. Flesh describes that man. What extremes? God and flesh. And yet the two became one in Christ. Bishop Taylor, whom it was my privilege to hear many years ago, tells how one day he was standing in an open field with a cane in his hand and he moved a stone. And as he did, a number of ants scurried out from under the stone. As he looked and gazed upon the ants running to seek safety, he asked himself, how could I convey to those ants that I do not mean harm to them, that I wish to do them good? How could I, for example, convey my love and affection to them? As he looked upon the ants, he concluded there was but one way for him to speak to ants in a language they could understand. It would be necessary for him, while retaining all of his human faculties, to become an ant, to become like them, and then to express in their own language his affection and love for them. The great Bishop Taylor said, and that's exactly what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, by the way. The Word, the visibility of God, the very expression of God, all that we will ever get to know about God, our Lord Jesus Christ, was throughout all the ages of eternity. He became flesh. And by that little word, became, he united God with man. All of the ministry of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his present exaltation at the right hand of God the Father is embodied in that word became. Three great ends were accomplished by God becoming incarnate, by the Word being made flesh. First, it was now possible for him to die. Secondly, he could now be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Thirdly, he has left an example that we should follow in his steps. The incarnation does not mean that God dwelt in a man, but that God became a man. He became what he was not previously, though he never ceased to be all that he was before. The babe of Bethlehem, as the prophet said, was Emmanuel, and the word means God with us. Or as Dr. Morgan so rightly expressed it, God in a new form. The deity of our Lord Jesus Christ was never for a moment laid aside, although veiled. And the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ during his lifetime was never for a moment unlike our own, though by union with the Godhead greatly dignified. Though perfect God, Christ has always been perfect man from the moment of his incarnation. And he that has ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And by the way, the right hand was always the position of authority. Is to intercede for sinners. He is a man as well as God. Though perfect man, Christ never ceased to be perfect God. And he that suffered for sin on the cross and was made flesh for us was, listen carefully, God manifest in the flesh. And the blood with which the church, his body, was purchased is called by the apostle, for example, in Acts 20, 28, the blood of God. Though he became flesh in the fullest sense when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he never at any period ceased to be the eternal Word. Our Lord then is the God-man. Is exactly that which gives infinite value to him to be the very mediator that sinners need. As our mediator, he is the one who can sympathize with us because he's a man. And yet at the very same time, he's the one who can deal with the Father for us on equal terms because he is God. Again, it is this fact that he is the God-man which gives infinite value to his righteousness when imputed or imparted to a believer. Because it is the righteousness of one who was God as well as man. Again, it is this fact that he, the God-man, gives infinite value to the atonement, to the shedding of his blood. Because the blood that was shed was not merely the blood of a man, it was the blood of the God-man. It is this fact that he is the God-man which gives infinite value to his resurrection. When he rose again as the head of the body of believers, he rose not as a mere man, but as God. Said Bishop Ryle, the second Adam is far greater than the first Adam was. The first Adam was only a man, and so he fell. The second Adam was God as well as man, and he completely conquered. Therefore, the Word became flesh, that we sinners, creatures of the dust, limited by flesh, may someday be transformed into the glorious image of his Son, to be like him, to manifest his glory throughout all the ages of eternity. All this is ours because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, became flesh. As we just read, though made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he knew no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, without the taint or the stain of corruption. Satan found nothing in him. Christ's human nature was liable to weakness, but never to sin. He was the perfection of both humanity and deity, the pure, faultless, holy Son of God. The Word became flesh. And then John says, and dwelt amongst us. The word dwelt literally means pitched a tent, tabernacled. Having become flesh, the Word pitched his tent, tabernacled among us, dwelt with us. This he did on our tiny ball we call earth for 33 years. He was on this earth long enough, conversing with men. There can be no doubt of the reality of his incarnation. He did not appear for a few moments like a phantom or a ghost. He did not come for a brief visit of a few days, but was living among men in his body for the duration of an entire generation of men. For 33 years, he pitched his tent in Palestine and went to and fro among its inhabitants. What does John say? And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The phrase we beheld is that Greek word I talked about a moment ago. That word that means actual physical sight. It means, by the way, to inspect. It means to examine. And what was it that John inspected? What was it that he examined? What was it that he saw? His glory. Again and again, John uses this word in connection with Jesus Christ. Dr. Barclay interestingly points out how John is constantly referring to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ was a manifestation of glory. For example, when he performed the miracle of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, John says, interestingly, that he manifested forth his glory. To look at Jesus and to experience his power and love is to enter into a new glory. Again, John tells us that his glory was manifested, and that glory was the glory of God. In fact, he specifically says that he does not receive glory from men. And in fact, John says he seeks not his own glory, but the glory of him who sent him. He further tells us that it is his Father who glorifies him. It is the glory of God, he tells us, that Martha sees in the raising of Lazarus. And the raising of Lazarus, we're specifically told, was for the glory of God, that the Son might be glorified thereby. In other words, the glory that was on Jesus, that clung about him, that shone through him, and that acted in him is the glory of God. Again and yet, that glory was uniquely his own. At the end, he prays to the Father, "Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." He shines with no borrowed radiance. His glory is his, and his by right. The glory which is his, he has transmitted to his disciples. The glory which God gave them, he has given to them. Specifically in the great prayer of John 17, verse 22. It is as if Jesus shared in the glory of God and the disciples share in the glory of Christ. It would be to say that the coming of Jesus is the coming, listen carefully, of God's glory among men. Now, to understand what John is talking about, we have to turn to the Old Testament. And I want you to listen very carefully because to me this is thrilling truth. There we read of what was called the Shekinah. And it is the word that was used to describe the visible presence of God among men. That was called the Shekinah. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, we come across the idea that there were certain times when God's glory was visible among men. For example, in the desert, before the giving of the manna to the children of Israel, we read, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud, and the word for cloud is Shekinah. Before the giving of the Ten Commandments, we read, the glory, the Shekinah of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. When the tabernacle was at last erected and equipped, we read, and the glory, the Shekinah of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When Solomon's magnificent temple was dedicated, the priest could not enter into minister. For we read that the glory, the Shekinah of the Lord, filled the house of the Lord. When Isaiah had his vision of the temple, he heard the angelic choir singing, "The whole earth is full of his glory," the word Shekinah. Ezekiel in his ecstasy says he saw the likeness of the glory, the Shekinah of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord came at times when God's presence was near and close. The Shekinah glory then was the standing sign of God's presence in the midst of Israel. And listen. After Israel's sad apostasy, when the Lord turned away from them, Ezekiel tells us, and the glory, the Shekinah of the Lord, went up from the midst of the city. And so it was. The Holy of Holies was vacated by the presence of God and left empty. The Shekinah was no longer there. And it never was there again. Finally, even the sacred furniture of the holy place and the Holy of Holies was lost and is lost to this day. And so when we read, the Word tabernacled among men and we beheld his glory, listen carefully, it was proof that none other than God was in Israel's midst again. And it's exciting, as Dr. Pink tells us, that at either extremity of our Lord's dwelling among us, the Shekinah glory was evidenced. Immediately following his birth, we're told, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the what? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And at his departure from this world, interestingly, we read, and when he had spoken these things, when they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud, interestingly, Shekinah, received him out of their sight. We beheld his glory, then refers to his divine glory. No wonder Peter said in 2 Peter 1:16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter was referring to the transfiguration because he went on to say, listen, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is the use of the word glory here which seems to link the transfiguration scene with our text. This is confirmed by the fact that on the mount, while he yet spake, a bright cloud, this is in the transfiguration, and the word for cloud is Shekinah, overshadowed them. To put it as simply as it can possibly be expressed, and certainly as truthfully, the glory of the Lord quite simply means the presence of God. Note, the scripture calls our Lord Jesus Christ the only begotten of the Father. The late C.S. Lewis brings to our attention the fact that God made us, but God begat the Lord Jesus Christ. What God makes is never God, but what God begets is God. What a man makes is not a man, but what a man begets is a man. God only begot himself once. And the result of that progenitive procedure was Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And the glory that is spoken of here is such glory as became and was suitable to the one who was the only begotten Son of God. John uses a homely illustration. A father gives to his eldest son his own authority, his own honor. The heir apparent to the throne, the king's heir, his eldest son, is vested with all the royal glory of his father. It was so with Jesus. When Jesus came to this earth, men saw in him the splendor of God. And at the heart of that splendor is love. When Jesus came to this earth, men saw the wonder of God. And the wonder was love. When Jesus came, men saw that God's glory and God's love, listen, were one and the same. The glory of God is not the glory of an Eastern despot or tyrant, but that splendor of love before which we fall, not in abject terror, but lost in wonder, love, and praise. Our Lord brought the fullness of grace and truth. John says, we beheld his glory. And omitting the parenthesis, he immediately says, full of grace and truth. He came full of the gospel of grace in contradistinction to the burdensome requirements of the ceremonial law. He came full of truth, of real truth, solid, dependable truth in contradistinction to the mere types and shadows of the law of Moses. In short, the full grace of God and the full truth about the way of acceptance were never clearly seen until the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us on earth, opened the treasure house, and revealed grace and truth in His own person. No wonder Pink says, "What marvelous grace we behold in that wondrous descent from heaven's throne to Bethlehem's manger." It had been an act of infinite condescension if the one who was the object of angelic worship had deigned to come down to this earth and reign as a king. But that he should appear in weakness, that he should voluntarily choose abject poverty, that he should become a helpless babe, such grace is altogether beyond our understanding, and such matchless love passes knowledge. Oh, that we may never lose our sense of wonderment at the infinite condescension of God's Son. And of course, greatness is never so glorious as when it takes the place of lowliness. Power is never so attractive as when it is placed at the disposal of others. Might is never so triumphant as when it sets aside its own prerogatives. Sovereignty is never so winsome as when it is seen in the place of service. And may we not say it reverently, deity had never appeared so glorious as when it hung upon a maiden's breast. Yes, we beheld His glory, the glory of infinite condescension, the glory of matchless grace, the glory of fathomless love. Jesus Christ was the literal embodiment of the grace of God. He was also the embodiment of revelatory truth in corporate form. He said, "I am the truth." In conclusion, our Lord revealed the Father. "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ taking a human body and living in this world through His perfect, flawless, holy life, His matchless love, His infinite mercy and goodness, has allowed the world to see what God is really like. He said, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father." It is because Jesus is one with God that He can reveal God to men. And you see in Jesus Christ the distant, vague, unknowable, invisible, unreachable, cosmic God has come to men. And because of Him, God can never be a stranger to us again. He is indeed God's gift to the world. This immediately takes me back to verse 10. He was in the world. The world was made by Him. And the world knew Him not. One spring, a poor boy appeared at the door of a wealthy farmer in Portage County, Ohio. He asked for work. The farmer's name was Taylor, Worthy Taylor. And so he gave the young man work. He allowed him to sleep in the rafters of the barn. He ate the kitchen. The farmer had a daughter a companionship developed between his new hired hand and his daughter. They fell in love with each other. Toward the end of the summer, the young man went to Mr. Taylor and he said, "Mr. Taylor, I love your daughter. And I would like very much to marry her, with your permission." Mr. Taylor said, "I'm sorry I can't let you marry my daughter because my plans for her are more than you could fulfill. You have no money. You have no reputation. I cannot see in you any apparent unusual talent. I admit that you've been a good farm worker, but I feel that my daughter is worthy of a man with greater potentialities and possibilities than you have." Two people were brokenhearted, but he took his few belongings and left. 35 years later, Worthy Taylor tore down his barn in order to build a new one. High in the rafters, he found where that young hired hand had scratched his name. The name he found scratched in the rafters was James A. Garfield. At the time he made the discovery, Garfield was the President of the United States. Oh, how terrible are the words, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how it makes our heart ache when we realize that thou art in this world. But a comparative few recognize thee. For the most part, men rejected thee. And oh, how infinitely sad still do. For broad is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But oh, how grateful we are for the promise that says, "To as many as receive thee, to them thou dost give the authority and the privilege and the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in thy precious, matchless name." And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,